Right, hopefully you've found it. We are looking at, and I'll wait for the audible intake of breath if you're not aware. We are looking at Leviticus 1, verse 1, to Leviticus 6, verse 7. We aren't reading it all now, you'll be pleased probably to know, because that in and of itself would probably take 20 minutes. So we are just going to read chapter 1. We're going to read Leviticus 1, verses 1 to 17. So let me read that for us, and then we will come to consider the whole block up to chapter 6, verse 7 together. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal, either from the herd or from the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance of the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it to pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats, you are to offer a male without defect. You are to slaughter the sheep or the goats. You are to offer a male without defect. Sorry, you are to slaughter it at the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash its blood against the sides of the altar. You are to cut it into pieces, and the priest shall arrange them, including the head and the fat on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to bring all of them and burn them on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, you are to offer a dove or a young pigeon. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off the head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He is to remove the crop and the feathers and throw them down east of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not dividing it completely, and then the priest shall burn it on the wood that is burning on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, I wonder what you thought or how you felt when I first said before Easter that after Easter we were going to be starting a sermon series in the book of Leviticus. Maybe you didn't know we were going to be starting the series in Leviticus and you're thinking, oh my goodness, Matt, why on earth have you just read that to us? Leviticus is often the graveyard of the Bible reading plan. If you've ever started to try and read the Bible cover to cover, starting at Genesis chapter 1 to get all the way at the end of Revelation, I imagine Leviticus is probably the place you felt like you were wading through treacle. And maybe you got stuck there, never to go back. Leviticus, for most people, is either boring, complicated, or irrelevant. We look at it and think, well, what is the point? Why do I need to read all of this stuff about sacrifices? And you will realise, mercifully, I only read chapter 1 to you this morning, right? Why do I need to read it all? Why do I need to know all of these things? And maybe you know a little bit more about Leviticus, the kind of second half of it, and you think, well, why do I need to know all of these laws? What on earth have they got to do with me now in 2026 in Stockton-on-Tees in the northeast of England? I think the answer to that is we need to see what the major themes that are that run through the whole book of Leviticus. And when we get our heads around those, we'll see why it has massive relevance still today. Why it's a book we should read, why it's a book we are going to study, and we're going to spend the next 10 weeks on a Sunday morning working our way through it. Leviticus primarily shows us the holiness of God and the sinfulness of mankind. That's I guess the big umbrella, the big framework. Leviticus teaches us the holiness of God and the sinfulness of mankind. God is holy and we are not, and that is a problem. Because holiness and unholiness, they don't mix. They can't mix. If they do mix, bad things happen. But Leviticus also tells us that the holy God, whose people are not holy, has made a way for those unholy people to have him, their holy God, dwell in their midst. He has provided the way for it to work. He has provided the way for him to be with them as his saved, redeemed, rescued people, and for them not to be all burned up by his holiness. So in many senses, Leviticus is a book of grace and a book of mercy. The people need to know how they are going to approach the God who saved them, the God who rescued them from Egypt, the God who has called them his own and has said that he will go with them and live in their midst. Because at the end of the book of Exodus, we find the tabernacle in all of its detail and all of its intricacies was built. And the glory of the Lord entered it, and Moses could not go in for the glory of the Lord. And so at the end of the book of Exodus, you go, well, okay, what's going to happen now? How are the people going to meet with God? They can't approach him. He is glorious. Leviticus is going to teach us how Israel can be holy and dwell with their holy God. How God can be with them and bless them by his presence. And we are going to see how that is possible for us too, how it applies, and particularly then how it points us to Jesus. So all that said, as a bit of an introduction, we're going to dive into the first 5.5 chapters. Leviticus as a word simply means, it comes from the Greek and it means about the Levites. But interestingly, there's not that much in the book about the Levites. And so the best way to probably describe the book of Exodus, or at least a better title, sorry, Leviticus, a better title for it would be the Hebrew title, which is one word, which is the first word, which is simply translated for us, the Lord called. Because here it is, this is God speaking to his people, telling him how he, the holy God, can dwell with them and unholy people in their midst. More often than not, we read that the Lord or God speaks in the Bible or says something in the Bible. Here, he calls to Moses, which is rare and actually emphasizes the importance of what God is going to say to him. And in terms of kind of, I guess, a history timeline of the people of Israel, we're basically between Exodus 19, where they arrive at Mount Sinai, and Numbers chapter 10. They're basically camped at the foot of Mount Sinai as this is given. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Because we find Leviticus exactly there, bang in between Exodus and Numbers. At the end of Exodus, we said the tabernacle is there, built as instructed. The glory cloud of the Lord enters it, fills it, and God is present with them, as he promised. But we already know, don't we, if we cast our minds back to Exodus and think about the story of the people being rescued from Egypt, we know that it hasn't been plain sailing. It's had a lot of hiccups. While they were encamped at Mount Sinai, in fact, not long after they got there, Moses went up, didn't he? Lord called him up the mountain to give him the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. And he's not up there that long. He's up there a while, but he's not up there that long. And while he's there, the people get restless and they say to Aaron, right, we don't know where this Moses fella has gone. Make us something that we can worship. And so they cast a golden calf and they bow down before it and worship it as the God who brought them out of Egypt. And we haven't got time to go into all the story, but the long story short is some of them die and many of them are struck down with plague because of their rebellion. Later on in Leviticus, we're going to find that Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, are struck down dead because they offer unauthorized fire on the altar. In other words, they worshipped God in a way that was contrary to the way he laid out for them. See, the holiness of God is a wonderful thing, but also quite a fearful thing for an unholy people. And so the Lord gives instructions here in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and at the beginning of chapter 6 about sacrifices. Five types of sacrifice are laid out. And each one, while it has some similarity to one of the others, has its own distinct details. And so the first one is the burnt offering, the one that we read about there in chapter 1, verse 1 to 17. This was the most frequent and the most costly offering. Because if you'll notice, when we read it, the entire animal, except for the skin, is burned up on the altar. Nothing is left behind and nothing is eaten by anybody. The animal that is brought, and these were brought daily, the animal is brought, is an unblemished male, so a one without defect. Basically, one of the best animals in your herd or your flock is brought. The worshipper brings it, the worshipper skins it, the worshipper drains the blood out of it, the worshipper kills it, chops it up and gives it to the priest, who basically puts the entire lot on the altar, and the worshipper watches it all go up in smoke. Costly, right? That's one of his prize cows has just gone up in smoke. The person also would lay their hands on the head of the animal. Did you notice that? Put the hand on the head of the animal as they brought it to the tent entrance of the tent of meeting. The word for lay hand on is literally pressed on, effectively leaned on the animal. Here is the worshipper basically saying, I am relying upon this animal to be the one that takes my place. Because what did we read in verse 4? It will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. Provision is made for a worshipper who can't afford a bull or a ram, in that birds could also be offered. The blood is splashed on the sides of the altar. The pieces are all burnt, as we said. And regardless of whether it is a cow or a ram or a male goat or a bird, when it is offered the way the Lord asks for it to be offered and instructs for it to be offered, we read at the end of verse 9 and the end of verse 13 and the end of verse 17 the same thing. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to God. The Lord. It is acceptable to God, this offering that is brought. The significance of all that wouldn't be lost on the worshipper, would it? Lamb, bull without defect, costly, daily, burnt up, all gone, atonement made, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. See, what the Israelites are being told in this picture is that for atonement to be made, blood must be shed and death must come. In order for them to be made right with God, to be able to come into his presence, to be able to worship him, something needs to happen because they are unholy on their own. And so here, death, but death to the animal. Bloodshed, but the animal's blood is shed. And the animal takes the place of the worshipper, so that he might be atoned in the sight of God, made right in God's eyes. That's the burnt offering. I'm going to resist applying it now and pointing it forward now, because we're going to look at it. There's a bit more about atonement in chapters 4 and 5. That's the first one, so keep that in mind. The first offering, big, important, daily, expensive offering, burnt offering, all of it gone, death and bloodshed required for the people to be... Well, for atonement to be made for the worshipper before the Lord. And it is pleasing to the Lord. So he accepts it. Second is the grain offering. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. This was also costly and also daily. Grain would have been precious, wouldn't it, to a people who'd spent a long time wandering in the wilderness. So they would know the value of it. They weren't often living in perfect farming conditions. But notice there's no atonement here at all. If you were to read through chapter 2, you would find, and if you read through it this week, hopefully you've noticed, it is also an offering that is burnt up, and we also read that this offering is an aroma pleasing to the Lord, but there's nothing about atonement in here. The burnt offering comes first, and the grain offering always follows. The order is important, and we'll think about that when we get to apply it, why that order is important. The grain offering is a gift from the worshipper to the Lord. It's not about forgiveness. It's not about being made right with God. This is the response of the worshipper who has been forgiven, dedicating, committing himself or herself to the Lord. Now again, we'll come back to that in a second, because the application of that matters once we know what the application of the first one is, okay? The third offering is the peace offering, or the fellowship offering in your Bibles, which is in chapter 3. Again, we're back to the sacrifice of animals here. It's structured in three parts, like the other ones were. And the process is similar. It starts the same as the process of the burnt offering, and it is also an offering that is given as a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord, but there are key differences. You can't offer a bird this time. The animals don't have to be male, they can be female. And not all of the animal is given as a food offering. Part of it is given to the priest. We'll see a bit more about that probably with Joe next week. And the rest of the offering is actually eaten by the worshipper himself, and he shares it with other people. Deuteronomy 12, verse 7, if you want to read where that happens and where that is illustrated. This fellowship offering is one that is then shared with other people. It's also not as regular as the other two. You didn't have to bring this one every day. And there were various reasons. You could bring it as a confession. You could bring it as a free will offering. You could bring it to fulfill a vow. But the peace offering then is symbolic of that community relationship that is now yours with those around you, with others of God's people. The fourth offering is in chapter 4, unsurprisingly, but actually runs all the way through to chapter 5 and verse 13. Very long, long section, which in most Bibles now will say the sin offering, but don't let that make you think that, well, this is the one that atones for sin, because we've already seen that the burnt offering is about making atonement, okay? This one is also about making atonement, but this is, I guess, the better way to describe it is probably the idea of purification, because a lot of this is to do with being unclean before the Lord. I guess the outworking of a sinful heart. So if you think about Mark chapter 7, what are we told? It's not the things that go into a man that make him unclean, but what comes out of the man's heart is what makes him unclean. See, our hearts are sinful. We have a sin problem deeply rooted in us, and the burnt offering here makes atonement, and actually, we're also then unclean because of our sin problem. And so the sin offering pictures dealing with the outworking of our sinful heart. Lots of different ways in which we would be made as human beings. The Israelites would have been made ceremonially unclean before the Lord. And again, the blood of the altar is either sprinkled on the veil this time, if the sinner is the priest, or on the altar if the sinner is just average Joe public. Unintentional sins, we have a split between these two. Unintentional sins are ones that people aren't aware they've done, and this offering makes atonement for that. Basically, they don't know they've done them, but when those sins are brought into the light, they've got to be dealt with. When they're made aware of their sin, they need to deal with it. And the other type of sin that is dealt with here in this purification offering in chapter 4 and into 5 is a sin of omission. In other words, sin that the person does, it's something they should have done but failed to do. So either they chose not to, they saw a need and chose not to meet it, they saw something good they could have done but chose not to do it, or they thought, oh, I need to do that thing, that would be a really good thing to do, and then they forget about it. This is a sin of not doing something good that they could or should have done. And the examples are given of all sorts of things. Being called to give testimony to something they've witnessed and not doing it. Touching a dead animal, coming into contact with human uncleanness, making a promise and not keeping it. When their conscience is pricked about what they have failed to do, they come and offer these sacrifices. And again, atonement is made, we read. The worshipper is forgiven. And so this sin offering or purification offering show that the effects of sin are huge and wide-ranging and also extremely serious. Because the sinner is unclean. And they would make the sanctuary unclean. And the people cannot come and approach the holy God when they are in an unclean state, because it will defile the sanctuary and his wrath will come. And last but not least, the fifth one is the guilt offering, which is in chapter 5, verse 14, all the way through to chapter 6, verse 7. And again, we're told that atonement is made. But there's an added element in this one, in that an additional cost is paid on top. And again, we're split between two things. The first idea is found in chapter 5, verse 15. Whenever a person is unfaithful to the Lord by sinning unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, they are to bring a sacrifice, pay the penalty, and add payment on top. They are to make restitution. Or, verse 17 of chapter 5, if anyone sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though they do not know it, they are guilty and will be held responsible. And again, an offering is made and an offering is given, an atonement is made, and forgiveness is granted. That's the first category. The second category the guilt offering deals with is chapter 6, verse 2. If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord, by. In other words, this is deliberate sin. This is purposeful sin. These are things done intentionally. And the examples given again all relate to other people. Ways in which we would sin, ways in which the Israelites might sin against their neighbours, against their family members, against others in their community. And the pictures of things like lying and stealing and cheating and defrauding, and then denying that they've done it when they're challenged about it. To make atonement for those things, they must effectively reimburse the victim and give on top of that. And so all the way through these verses, this whole section, we are seeing the heights of God's holiness and the depths of human sinfulness. Because even unintentional sins and sins of failing to do the good that we could have done mean that people cannot come to know God. They cannot approach God in worship. But the Lord has provided the solution. He's given them detailed instructions of what to do, of how to resolve the issue. You might start to think, why does God give all this detail? Why is there so many different little bits? You have to do this and put this here and take the fat out here. And if you go away and, do go away and read it. Don't just think, oh, Matt summarised it for me, I don't need to bother. It is worth reading it, because in those details, in that, you see, look, God is graciously telling his people, I want you to be with me and I want to be with you, but there has got to be an answer to this holiness and unholiness problem. And I've given you the answer. It is here. In all its glorious and gory detail. He doesn't do it to trip them up. He does it so they will take it seriously. He has gone to great lengths to rescue them already. Why on earth would he go through all of what he went through for them? To rescue them from Egypt, sending the plagues, getting them across the Red Sea, helping them through the wilderness, providing the manna and the water from the rock and all those things. Why would he do all of that just to get to this point and say, now I've given you a whole bunch of things you can't bother doing? He doesn't. He's committed to them as his people. He has said he will come and live with them, but he also wants them to know that they cannot approach him willy-nilly however they want. Because their sin is a serious barrier, a serious problem. And so he gives them the ways that they can come. The instructions are there. They're clear. Now, I realise we have done an absolutely flying overview of 5.5 chapters of Scripture. And you may have a load of questions that I have not answered yet. I would encourage you to go away and read up on it. If you've got a decent study Bible, it'll help you. It'll talk you through some of those bits. If you want to borrow a decent study Bible, come and ask me afterwards and I'll lend you one and you can have a look at it that way. But what we need to spend the rest of our time on is, right, if this is what God gave to the people then, he gave them all these instructions, this was the way they, as unholy people, could come to know a holy God, what on earth has it got to do with us? Because I would imagine none of us has ever done any of these things. Have you? Anybody got a cow from their herd, skinned it, drained the blood out of it, cut it into pieces and burnt it on an altar? No, okay, good. I was going to say, otherwise you've got some weird back gardens. We haven't done any of this, right? And if this is what the Bible, this is what God's word was to his people, that tells them this is what you've got to do in order to approach me as the holy God, we've never done any of this. So therefore, have we all approached God in the wrong way? You're going, please say no, Matt. Yeah, the answer is no, we haven't. Because actually the answer for us is very different. Exactly. Somebody said Jesus. Excellent. That is the answer. But let's see how, okay? Particularly the animal sacrifices that are said to make atonement, they are the most obvious and clear way that we can see Jesus. Because exactly as I said at the very beginning, and restrained from diving straight into the application for us there, the people are being told that the shedding of blood and death is essential for sin to be taken away, for guilt to be removed, for unholy people to be made holy and be acceptable to God. The cost of the animal was significant, but it was way less than the cost of their own life, wasn't it? The pressing of their hands on the animal's head, of the transferring of guilt and the removal of sin. Now, obviously, that action in and of itself was not magic. Okay? It didn't, like, the sin didn't get sucked from the worshipper onto the animal. But that was what it was there to symbolize. It was a picture. In doing what God commanded, the worshipper was acknowledging that he was a sinner, that he was guilty, that he could not approach God, and that this animal was going to be the sacrifice to take his place. The worshipper's heart needed to be trusting in the word of God in order for this to be true, otherwise he wouldn't do it, right? That's why later on Israel are rebuked for simply going through the motions and not having their heart in the right place. They were bringing meaningless sacrifices, the Lord said, and they wouldn't be acceptable to him because they weren't doing them in order to know and to worship him truly. They were doing it simply to tick some boxes. It's why when God threatens not to accept their sacrifices, it's such a significant thing for the people because they're left with no way to relate to God. Wonderfully for us, the fulfillment of these sacrifices in Jesus. We can see that, right, can't we? The perfect, unblemished sacrifice. We effectively, symbolically, lay our hands on his head, and our guilt and sin is taken by him. We rest upon him. That's what it means to trust in Jesus. To rest on him. Our sin is taken upon him. And he is sacrificed in our place. And there are references to that all over the New Testament. To Jesus' blood and to his death. And how that is central to the whole story of salvation. Central to our forgiveness. The burnt offering as an actual offering is only explicitly mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament. But the idea behind it, that of making atonement, that of the spotless sacrifice, is everywhere. Mark 10:45, this sacrifice is given as a ransom. It is in place of the worshipper. Jesus comes and says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to do what? Give his life as a ransom for many." Ephesians 5 verse 2 tells us we are to live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as what? A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you see the offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord? Acceptable to God. That sacrifice was what, in a sense, appeased God, was what was acceptable to him in place of the worshipper. Here is Christ described as the fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, pleasing to God, pleasing in his sight, in our place, giving himself up for us. 1 Peter 1:18-19. "For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And Hebrews 7:27, after the mention of the daily sacrifices, we then read this: "Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." You see, the people had to do this every day. The priest had to make sacrifices for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And all of this is fulfilled in Jesus, once and for all. Aren't you glad you don't have to go around slaughtering animals every day for the sacrifice of your sin, but simply come to Jesus and say, "Thank you, Lord." Similarly with the purification and the sin offering. The picture is of payment of debt, of being cleansed. And we find that Jesus' death on the cross is said to achieve those things for us. Hebrews 9 and 10. And interestingly, you'll probably be pleased to hear this. The reason we're doing Leviticus first is because we're going to do Hebrews. And the best way to understand Hebrews is to know Leviticus beforehand. Because otherwise you've got to do loads of backwards work to figure it out. And it's harder and makes less sense. Hebrews will make far more sense to us if we get a grip on Leviticus. Hebrews 9, 12 to 14 says, "He," that's Jesus, "did not enter by means of blood, of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially clean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" So what does this mean for us? Have we just wasted the last half an hour? Should I have just got up here and said, chapters 1 to 6 of Hebrews are all about Jesus, and sat down? Some of you are smiling and saying, "Yeah, I wished you had, Matt." But no, because there's more to it, right? Hopefully, first of all, we can see wonderfully how Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. And that is a great thing to know. In and of itself, it just simply gives us a lot to be thankful for, doesn't it? Once for all, Jesus has done this. We don't need to do this daily. We trust Jesus daily, of course we do. That's in one sense the way it becomes a daily thing for us, is each morning we're going, "Thank you, Lord, that today I stand only because of Jesus' death on the cross." Every time we pray, in a sense, we're doing exactly that, right? Because the only way we can approach God is because of Jesus' blood shed on the cross, because of his righteousness given to us that clothes us. In many senses, Leviticus 1, 1 to 6, 7 should just lead us to be thankful to Jesus. Because without it, we would face God's wrath. Without it, we've got a debt that we owe that we cannot pay. Without it, we face just condemnation. Without it, we are people who are defiled. But all of that is undone. All of that is cleared, removed, and dealt with once and for all by Jesus. And maybe we should simply ask ourselves, how often are we thankful for Jesus? Maybe there's a good reason to read Leviticus again, simply so you can go, "Thank you, Lord, for Jesus," because trusting in him is so much greater even than the way the Lord provided for his people here. How often are the content of our prayers or conversations with one another filled with thankfulness for Jesus? And this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you're thinking, "Well, I'm not really sure I get this or follow this through. I understand I'm not perfect." Maybe the realization that God is holy and you are not, and that there then needs to be something takes place to make you right with God. See that on your own you can't do it. But God has made the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Because the wages of sin is death, which is what you and I deserve for our sin, and yet the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. That is Romans 6:23. And so the call, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you don't know Jesus, is to come to him, to confess your sin, to turn from it and trust in his once for all sacrifice in your place. And yet there are then other things we should still take away, because we haven't actually thought about how the grain offering applies to us. And interestingly, New Testament doesn't particularly mention the grain offering, but the language that is used about the grain offering, the language of commitment to God, the principles of what that grain offering are all about that we thought about a few minutes ago, is what we are called to do. Having been forgiven by Jesus, which is the burnt offering, rescued from sin, made right with God, they are then called to bring this grain offering, this offering of commitment, of devotion, of dedication to the Lord. If you follow the pattern of the book of Romans through, the first 11 chapters are all about God's salvation of his people, which Paul ends with this amazing declaration of how great the riches and depths of knowledge of God, how his paths are beyond tracing out, that God basically should be glorified for his wonderful salvation in the gospel. And then he begins Romans 12 with these two verses. Therefore, in light of all of this, I urge you, he says, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, in light of the gospel, we are called to sacrifice. We are called to give the entirety of our lives in service of the Lord who loved us and saved us. Jesus' sacrifice is what secures our forgiveness and our salvation. Jesus' sacrifice is what gives us access to God. Jesus' sacrifice is our key to eternal life. But that doesn't then mean we approach God with presumption. We come and we worship God in spirit and in truth. We come still aware of our sinfulness, of the fight that we have daily against it, that takes every ounce of our being. We come and we examine ourselves and once again confess to Jesus that we are sinners and that he is the only way for us to be forgiven. I think we shy away though from confession of sin for a number of reasons. I think one of the reasons is because as good Protestants we think, well, it's a Roman Catholic practice to practice confession of sin to the priest, and I don't really want to get into that. But you know, while that practice we wouldn't agree with, the Bible calls us to confess our sins. We should be aware of our sins and we should be saying to the Lord and even to each other, look, this is what I've done wrong. But thank you for Jesus. Because actually, we've been forgiven all of our sins by Christ. His sacrifice is once and for all. But then sometimes we think, well, then it doesn't matter. Confession doesn't matter. But that's why we opened our service with a confession of prayer. It's why when we come often to take communion together, we will have a corporate confession of sin that we say together. And if you listen to the words in 1 John 1 verses 7 to 9, we find this. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, do you think is what effectively we do when we're unwilling to confess it? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Confessing our sins is important. It reminds us of our daily need for Jesus. It reminds us again that God is holy and that we are not and that we fall short. It reminds us that we are dependent creatures. We are not self-sufficient. As much as we'd like to be and as much as we pretend that we are not. Failing to confess hinders our fellowship with the Lord. Last but not least, in light of our debts being wiped away, we are called to forgive our debtors, aren't we? The Lord's Prayer explicitly says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Or forgive us our debtors as we forgive those who are our debtors. The parable of the unforgiven servant warns us of the dangers of not forgiving others when we've been forgiven much. Zacchaeus, when he is saved, commits to repaying four times what he took from other people, acting out that principle of that restitution in that fifth offering, the guilt offering. Now, it's not a prescriptive thing. I'm not saying you should go around and give everybody four times what you've taken from them or whatever it might be in time or money. But the point with Zacchaeus is salvation utterly transforms his life. He's a completely different guy after he meets Jesus. His life is completely changed. And for us, as those who know Jesus, who have turned from our sin and trusted in him, our lives should be completely different. That is that Romans 12, 1 to 2 again, isn't it? Therefore, in view of God's mercy, in view of Jesus' salvation of you, his rescue of you, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, if you are a Christian, your life should be being changed day by day, bit by bit, to be more like Jesus. Because you are now new in him. And so maybe the question to ask as we close is this: are there ways that the death of the Lord Jesus in our place, as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, needs to change our life today? Where is the reality of that forgiveness and what has been done for us? Where is God hitting that home to our hearts for us to change? What might we need to confess? What might we need to bring to the Lord and ask him to change in us? I can guarantee there will be something in your life, because none of you, including myself, are perfect. So there will be something. We might be pushing it down and hiding it and burying it under the carpet and pretending it doesn't exist, but there will be something that should be changing in our lives. Because this side of glory, we're not perfect. So what is it? Maybe go home, pray, ask the Lord, what is it you want me to see in my life that needs changing? Help me to confess my sin to you and know the power of the Holy Spirit to live differently, to be transformed, to live that life devoted to the Lord in light of all that he has done for us, in giving his life for us, sacrificing himself once for all so that we could come to know God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can hear your voice in your word. Thank you that you called to Moses and gave him his instructions for the people so they could see just how sinful they were and how holy you were, and that you were the one who was gracious to give them the way that you could dwell with them, that they could know you and be in your presence and enjoy that as your people. And we thank you that now, this side of Jesus coming, we can see that he has done all that is needed for us to know you, that he has made the way, that he is the way himself. And help those of us who know and trust Jesus to therefore want to live lives of daily sacrifice, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following Jesus, living the way that he has called us to live, living a life of love for you and for other people. And Father, if there are those present this morning who have not turned from their sin and fully trusted in Jesus, might they, like the worshippers here, just symbolically lay their life upon Jesus, give over that he would take their sin and make atonement for them, and that they might be made new. They might come to know you as their Father, Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, and your Spirit living in them to transform them into Christ's likeness. And we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.